How would you describe the days in which we are living? They're uncertain days, days where we've seen a huge moral decline in our land. We've seen the disintegration of family life. Not totally, but we've seen it. We can sometimes fear, will there be a further disintegration in terms of society? And we have to ask, why is our society as it is? Postmodernism is this. Postmodernism is an attempt to say that there are no longer any absolutes. There are no longer any foundational truths that we can believe. Modernism was saying, well, let's modernize traditional belief. Let's bring traditional belief up to date with modern ideas. But we've gone beyond that. We've gone beyond modernism. We're in what many people call a post-modern world, where you can no longer say there is definite morals that God has determined. You can no longer say that there is such a thing as definite, clear truth. We speak, don't we, of relativism. Everything is relative. Nobody really knows what the truth is. Truth is relative. You may have your opinion. I may have my opinion. Your opinion is as valid as my opinion. Nobody really knows. There's no longer any authority. There's no longer any clarity. Atheism says there's no longer any God. Therefore, there's no judge. Therefore, we are not accountable. And if we put the emphasis upon personal freedom, as men do today, it's all about me and my life and being free to act in the way I want and the way I see that my life shall be led. Well, we find that we come to a state where every person does what they think is right in their own eyes. There's a continual clash of ideas and views. There's no sense of the fear of God and the judgment of God and the pleasing of God. There's an awful lot of pain and hurt and despair and sadness because God's law has been thrown out the window and God himself has been sidelined. And we come to the world in which we live, a torn and a broken world, a society that is far from God. Well, I believe we need to hear again the Ten Commandments. We need to realize that God has clearly defined what morals are. And we need to come back to the absolute truth that God is. He is inescapable. He is not far from any one of us. He fills the universe. He is beyond the universe. God is. And one day we must die and we must give an account to him. Now, the passage that we're going to look at this morning is Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 25, and it's all about the law of God. Now, I want to remind you of the context. Paul has been writing about faith. He's saying to these Galatians, faith in Christ, you must hold on to him. Is not the Ten Commandments and is not the law in itself with all its superstructure, with all the ceremonial laws that were given to Israel, with all the civil laws, is not that the whole gamut of the law that can save anybody? It's not religiosity, it's not ceremonies, it's not the Old Testament sacrifices, and it's not trying to keep those Ten Commandments that will put anybody right with God. It's certainly not circumcision. It's faith in Christ alone. And so the question comes, verse 19, what then is the purpose of the law? That's the question that these Galatian churches will be asking. Maybe you've been asking that question. You've been saying, well, the pastor has been hammering on these last weeks about faith. Faith, faith. Is he sidelining the law of God? Is he becoming antinomian? Is he saying that the Ten Commandments don't matter anymore? I wonder if anybody's begun to thought in that way. Because in one sense, the emphasis on faith alone in Christ alone should drive people to that thought. But what then about the law? Well, we're going to look this morning at the purpose of the law, and we're going to look as well at the limitations again of the law. So let's look at the purpose of the law. Well, just to remind you, last week we were saying how these people had come to the Galatian churches and they'd infiltrated them. And as they come in, they come from Jerusalem and Judea. They were Jews, and they were saying, yes, you've received this wonderful good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but remember the Old Testament. Remember the Jewish roots of this gospel message. Remember that we need to go back to Moses. Remember circumcision. And they were saying to these Gentile people, you must be circumcised. In order to know full salvation and full acceptance before God, it's not enough to have faith in Christ. You must follow the law of Moses, and that includes circumcision. And so what does Paul do? Well, we saw it last week. He said, well, let's go back before Moses, and let's go back to Abraham, the founder of the faith. And let's remind ourselves that Abraham was put right with God, not through circumcision, and not through the Ten Commandments. He lived 430 years before the law. He believed the promises of God. God made glorious promises to him. Through your seed, Abraham, there will come one. And through him will come blessing to the world. And Abraham believed that. And it was accredited him righteousness. He believed the promises of God. The scriptures preached to him the gospel beforehand, many years ago. And he held on to these promises. He believed them. And through faith in the promise of God, this man was put right with God. So why was the law given? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Let's consider that. The law of God is written upon every person's conscience. God likes every man who comes into the world. And every person is born with a conscience. And people instinctively know right and wrong. But the problem is with human beings, we ignore the conscience. We have a will inclined to disobedience. And our consciences become seared and they become hard. They no longer function as they ought to function. And we transgress and we disobey God, often ignorantly. Now, before the time of Moses, there was no 10 commandments engraved on 2 stones. But the law was upon people's hearts and minds, upon their consciences, but not functioning. And so God publicly declared his law. He defined it. Because of transgression, men and women were going on in their sin, in disobedience. And he wanted to say, well, this is sin, in bold letters. God was defining sin. He was making it plain. He was saying, you shall have no other God before me. If you put anything before me, you're sinning. The first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. And then God said, you shall not make any graven image of me. No image of God. It's blasphemy, because God is so infinite, glorious, majestic. How could we ever think of reducing God to a little statue? Nothing of should we represent God of anything in heaven or on earth? Because God is a jealous God. And he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the 3rd and 4th generation. God will punish all those who belittle him and put him down and reduce him to an image. No graven images, God says. God is defining what's true and right. He's giving moral absolutes. This is absolutely wrong. And so when a church has a statue of Jesus Christ, it's totally false, and totally wrong, and totally against God's word. And then he says, you shall not take my name in vain. I will not leave a person guiltless if they take my name in vain. God's name has always been taken in vain in our society. It seems to be increasingly so. And the name of Jesus Christ is used as a swear word. It's very sad when God's holy, glorious name is just used any old how. And now you get the three letters written all over Facebook and everywhere. OMG. Very sad. But it doesn't just mean that. It means taking his name in vain. It means, well, you say you love God, you say you please him, but you do the absolute opposite. That's taking his name in vain. And then the Lord says, remember the Sabbath day, remember it. Remember that I've ordained from creation one day in seven. Remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. I made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh I rested. I've sanctified it. Remember that day. And he says to the Old Testament people, whoever's in your household, whether they're your children, whether they're your servants, make sure that they keep my day holy. It's for your good. God's moral law came in because of transgression. There was a breaking of God's law. And then the Lord says, honor your father and mother. He'll go well with you. He said to the Israelites, you'll have a long life. Stay in the land a long time. And it's reiterated in the New Testament. The first commandment with promise. If we honor our parents, it will go well with us. We'll live long days upon the earth. God is clear. Respect for those in authority, our parents. Honoring them. And God says, you shall not murder. And Jesus takes that to the heart. He says, that means not being angry, hateful in your heart towards another. If you're like that, you've broken that commandment. Do not commit adultery. If you lust in your heart after a woman, you've committed that sin. Do not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Clear command of God. You shall not bear false witness. No deceit, no lying. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his property, his wife. You shall not desire these things and want these things. God laid down 10 clear commands. Love for God and love for man. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. It came to define God's holy standards. By the law comes a knowledge of sin. Paul says this, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You know, the law of God has another function as well as showing and defining what sin is by showing us the character, the moral character and the glory of God in his law. It also shows us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. We've read this before. It's an important passage in today's society and in the church today. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul says this, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Are the Ten Commandments sinful in themselves? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Augustine, in his Confessions, he talks about a time when he was a little child, and I think it was a pear tree he wanted to steal from. Now he had plenty of food, he didn't really want a pear. But the fact is that it said he knew that he shouldn't take from it was the very incentive to do it. The fact that there was a law saying no meant that in his heart it had to be a yes. That's human nature. You see, the law comes and it agitates, it excites sin. Not that the law is sin in itself, but it is our heart within responds in that way. You find that with your children. You say, don't do it, and they do it. Do you find that in yourself when somebody is in a position of authority, maybe in work, or somebody's, and they say no, and you just don't want to listen to them? But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. God's law was given, and it said, do this and live. If it were possible for us, the commandments of God would bring us life. But the problem is we have a fallen, sinful human nature. And so the commandments produce death in us. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now the Apostle Paul had studied the Ten Commandments all his life. From a little boy he'd known them. Outwardly he felt he kept them. Well, I haven't committed adultery, he thought. Well, I've sought not to steal, he thought. I've sought to honour my parents. Outwardly, I look blameless, he would say. But there came a day when the spiritual power of the Ten Commandments, and particularly the last commandment, you shall not covet, was rammed home to him. It was like a sword piercing his soul. And he suddenly realized that evil of his heart, all those desires for self, all those selfish lusts within him, you shall not covet. And the very commandment killed him, it slew him. It showed him the exceeding sinfulness of sin within his own heart. What is the purpose of the law? It's forgiven because of transgression, to make us realize how sinful we are. But then it's given to drive us to Christ. You see, if we realize how sinful we are and we realize how bad we are, and we understand we're under the judgment of God, and we're in that state of maybe despairing, oh, woe is me, we're in a mess. Lord, I can't cope with how I am. Lord, Lord, save me. Show me that there's a Savior. And we hear of Christ, and the law itself then drives us to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified not by law, but by faith in Christ. The law does this in two ways. It's a tutor. It instructs us as a schoolmaster, a threatening schoolmaster. It comes with threats and saying, if you sin, you will die. And that drives us to the only hope, Jesus Christ. But it also comes as a tutor in the sense that it teaches us. You see, the law here in this passage isn't only speaking of the Ten Commandments, speaking of the whole gamut, the whole thing in the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, everything. And it's saying this law is a schoolmaster. As you look at those Old Testament sacrifices, they're telling you that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And they're pointing to an ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. It's a tutor, it's teaching you. There's a high priest in the Old Testament who's there to represent the people. And that's teaching you something, that you need an intermediary between God and man. You need somebody to mediate. And Jesus is that perfect high priest. There's the temple in the Old Testament, all these things. Teaching the Jews that there's a coming one who will fulfill all that is laid down in the ceremonial law. So I ask you this morning, have you looked into the mirror of the law of God? Have you considered those Ten Commandments? And has those Ten Commandments revealed something about yourself and your own life? Do you realize how desperately far you've fallen short of the glory of God? But have you seen that Christ is the only hope? Have you realized that he is the only one who's fulfilled the law of God and kept it and laid down his life upon a cross to pay for sin? Have you seen that he's your only hope before the judgment of God? Martin Luther said this, when the Lord drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little further. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May the law of God drive you to Christ, where you will find peace and forgiveness and rest for your soul. So we've seen something this morning of the purpose of the law, but let's now consider the limitations or the inferiority of the law. Look at this, verse 19. It was added because of transgression. 430 years after the covenant made with Abraham, God added another covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It was added because of transgression until the seed should come. It was temporary. This Mosaic covenant, this covenant of law, it was inferior to the Abrahamic covenant. It was inferior to the promises of God that were given. And it came and was given until a point, until the seed should come. Who's the seed? That's Jesus Christ. He's the one promised to Abraham, through your seed, singular, all the nations shall be blessed. And when the seed comes, when Christ comes, that Mosaic covenant is done away with. A new covenant is established in the blood of Christ, which settles on top neatly of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, let's consider this. Maybe this is confusing for you, using these long terms. In what way is the law inferior to the promise? Well, the law of God was given by angels, we read here. Verse 19. There was a glory in it. Angels. The ministry of the law came through angels. The Ten Commandments were given on the top of Mount Sinai through the intervention of angels and a mediator, Moses. Moses that was then to come down the mountain, and the people to see something of the glory of God, as of the glory of that law, as Moses' face shone. That's how the law was given. But you know, that's inferior. Inferior to the promise. You see, the promises of God come directly. The law came through an intermediary, through angels, and then through Moses, third hand as it were. But God spoke directly to Abraham. And he came to him as a friend, and when the promises were reiterated, he entered into his tent and spoke with him. It was personal. The law came with threatenings, with dark clouds, with judgment. The promise is greater. The promise comes to one who is a friend, to Abraham. The promise calls men to draw near. The law calls men to draw back, to be afraid. The law, in terms of the whole gamut of it, not the moral law, but the ceremonial and the civil, was only temporary. It was there until the seed came, but the promises are permanent and eternal. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. When God gave the promises to Abraham, it was by divine oath. God himself swore directly. But the law comes in a different way. It comes through the angels and then through Moses. And then if you turn on with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, we read this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The first covenant given to Moses was faulty. Not that there was anything sinful or wrong in it, but that it could never save. It only damned, it only condemned, it only judged. The law of God has no power to cure the soul. The law of God has no power whatsoever to change the heart. Do you remember there was a great sound of a trumpet? The people drew back. There was blackness and darkness. People drew away. It showed the glory of God. But it could not save a soul. It could not change a heart. There needed to come a new covenant. And the new covenant settled neatly on top of the covenant of grace given to Abraham, the covenant of promises. Look at this, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, that old covenant, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, while I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. This is glorious. God is saying, this is good news. This is glorious news. Under the old covenant there was conditions. If you do this, then. If you obey me, then. But they disobeyed. They had sinful hearts. They couldn't keep it. The new covenant is unconditional. It's promise after promise after promise. It's hope. It's blessing. It's what God does. It's not what you do. It's not my attempts. It's I will bless them. I will write my law upon their heart. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will forgive their sins and their lawless deeds. This is the new covenant in Christ's blood. You see, the Old Testament covenant given to Moses is inferior to this glorious new covenant of grace. Turning back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, we realize that this does not make the law in any sense whatsoever opposed to the promises. No, the law is there to show us the holy standards of God and to drive us to Christ. So this morning, we've seen the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show us our sin and the exceeding sinfulness of sin and to teach us, to be a schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ. We've seen the limitations of the law. It's not like the new covenant. It cannot cure the heart. It cannot save a soul. Cannot change you. We've seen something of the glory of the new covenant. But to finalize, I want to speak about the end of the law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Now that should be a tremendous relief to you. If you think it's about you and your efforts to please God and trying harder, you will realize that the more you try, the worse it gets. You will realize the more you try to be good, the more you fail. And the more you understand the spiritual nature of the Ten Commandments, the more desperate you find it. And yet we read here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The way of salvation is not through keeping the law. It's through Christ alone. He was cursed upon the cross that you might not be cursed. He took your sin to the cross and bore it there. And he gives his righteousness to you if you believe in him, if you trust in him. And he's the end of the law. You don't need to follow that way anymore. For righteousness to all who believe. Look at verse 25 of Galatians 3. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We no longer need that schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. We no longer need to be under his rigor and his terror. We no longer need to have that strictness telling us no, 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 because we're under Christ, we're under grace and not under law. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us. We live by the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Do you remember what happened when Jesus Christ died? When Jesus Christ died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, torn in two, showing that that Old Testament system had been done away with, all the ceremonies of the law, all done away with, because Christ had perfectly fulfilled all the law, kept it, and died for us. And now we can come by grace freely into the presence of God. We do not need a human priest. We do not need animal sacrifices. Jesus is our priest. He has been that once and for all sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament covenant was inferior. It could never, those sacrifices could never deal with our sin. But the sacrifice of Christ has dealt for it once and for all. And that curtain in the temple being torn in two says that it's all over. All that Jewish system of law is over. The Ten Commandments remain. And as Christians, we love the Ten Commandments. We want to love God with all of our heart. And we want to love our neighbour as ourselves. And we fulfil the law by love. By loving, we fulfil the law of God. That's how we fulfil it. Love is a fulfilment of the law. But we're not under anymore that cruel taskmaster. We have been freed. Now, what does this world want more than anything? It's wanting freedom. But it's gone in all the wrong directions. It's ignored the Ten Commandments. It's thrown God out of the window. It's become postmodern. There's no absolutes. There's no truth. There's no authority. There's no accountability. We need to say to the world today, and we need to preach, the Ten Commandments stand. The Ten Commandments need to be in our schools. The Ten Commandments need to be in our places of law and order. They need to be in the courts. The Ten Commandments need to be there in government, as clear as day. The Ten Commandments need to be sounded forth again to our community and to our society. There are moral absolutes. But more than that, we need to sound forth Jesus Christ, because the law will not save. It condemns, and it will drive people to Jesus Christ once people know that they're sinners. But it's only Jesus who saves. I don't know if you've ever asked the question about the book of Galatians, those of you who've read it and known it. Why such emphasis on faith in Christ? Why not the mention of repentance? Don't we believe in the heavenly twins? Repentance as faith, and faith, the two gifts of God. Requirements for salvation. Why only faith alone? Faith alone. Faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ. Why? Well, without repentance, there's no salvation. You know, repentance is towards God and towards the law. Faith is towards Christ. And it's not repentance in itself that saves you, and it's not faith that saves you, it's Christ. And so the emphasis on Galatians is Jesus Christ, faith in him, laying hold of him, was saved by faith in Christ. A person's not saved by their repentance. It's but what Christ has done upon the cross, laying hold of that. Yes, we must turn from sin. We must turn to Christ, but it's Christ who saves. So this morning, I want to say to you very plainly, a Christian is somebody who has received a free gift. They haven't earned it. They're not holier than anybody else. It's not that they're really good. A Christian has received a free gift. What has happened to them? Knowing that they're hopeless and sinful, they've cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They've seen Jesus Christ dying on the cross for them, risen from the dead, and they've believed in him. They've staked their lives on him, and they've received a free gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness of sins, and they can now enter into the presence of God. Now they have fellowship with God. There's no longer a barrier between them and God, no longer this huge barrier of sin. And they rejoice in Christ Jesus, and he is their all in all. May that be true for each one of us here, that we know Jesus Christ and that our sins are forgiven. Amen.